Well, it's good to see you tonight, and I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer, ask His blessing tonight. Father in heaven, we rejoice in your grace to us. And even as we were singing tonight, Lord, I was just reflecting on how thankful I am that I have a desire to please you. And Lord, I know that that has come from your hand. I know that that's your work in our hearts, that we would desire to put away sin and pursue your will and do the things that are pleasing in your sight. Lord, these were not desires that we were born with. These are desires that you gave us through new birth, faith in your Son Jesus. And we give you praise that we love you. We thank you that you're here with us, Father, that the Holy Spirit, He is here, and He is to us now as Jesus was to the disciples when Christ was here on earth. And He is the one who leads us and guides us and teaches us. And I thank you that in Christ we've been given this one who helps us and teaches us. Lord, you live in us to be our teacher. And so, Father, we ask that you would teach us tonight. Take your word in hand and bring it to our minds and hearts in a way that we understand it, that it changes us. Lord, there are many needs represented here tonight. We know that. Perhaps some of us tonight are in need of correction and repentance. Perhaps some of us here tonight are in need of encouragement and being lifted up. Perhaps some of your children, Lord, are facing temptations and their need is to be strengthened. And perhaps some are searching for what your will is and their need is for wisdom. And Lord, I just pray that you would be pleased tonight to use this time in your word just to give us instruction across the board and to deal with us wherever you know our need is. We will thank you for what you accomplish, Lord. We do pray, as always, for those in our midst who may not be saved and ask you to save. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. When God calls a man to the ministry, He imparts to that man not only a giftedness for what he's called to do, He also, I am convinced, imparts to that man a shepherd's heart. He gives to His ministers a heart for the church, a heart for the sheep. It flows out of a love for God, a love for Christ, knowing that Christ has bought these people with His blood, knowing that these people are precious to the Lord Jesus, knowing that we have been given an unimaginable privilege and responsibility to be under shepherds to them. There is in the heart of a man who's called of God a sense of the seriousness of that and a set of concerns that is unique. I don't know quite how to say it, but I'll say it the best way I know how. I believe God called men have a set of concerns with respect to the church that not everybody has in their heart. I'm not saying everybody shouldn't have it. I'm just saying the reality is that in many cases, not everybody does have it. I've known people who would dispute that, but I've never known a God-called man who would dispute that. And I've never known anybody who knows much about ministry who would dispute that. You can't honestly read the record of Paul's life in the Word of God. You can't honestly read his letters that were inspired by God and not come away with the recognition that this man had an unusual burden for the Lord's church. You can't deny that he was concerned about things that not everybody was concerned about. In fact, I find as I read these New Testament letters that he spent a lot of his time trying to get people to be concerned about what he was concerned about. Ultimately, trying to get people to be concerned about what Christ was concerned about. And you can't read any history of the church with any honesty and look at the men who've been famously used to preach the gospel and to shepherd God's people without recognizing that they too had a similar burden. It's a burden that is God-centered. It's a burden that's truth-centered, church-centered. And it's not a matter of familiarity. It's not confined to just one place. It's not confined to just one group of people. You could take a God-called man out of one place and put him in another place and he would have the same kind of concern for that church. Because it's a concern based on the knowledge of Christ's desires, and it's a concern for God's people in general across the board because they're God's people. I bring it up tonight because in these verses we've just read, verses 1 through 5, you get a glimpse of the kind of concern that exists in the heart of a true shepherd. Paul is expressing his concerns for the church at Colossae, for the church at Laodicea, for those people who lived in this region whom he had never seen face to face. He tells them, number one, about his concern. He tells them, number two, what he desires for them in light of this concern. And then he tells them, number three, why he has this concern. He tells them about his concern. He tells them what he desires for them in light of it. And he tells them why he has it. And tonight, as we look at these verses and look at those three things, I find application in two areas. I find an application to myself and to the elders here and to leaders that we ought to examine ourselves in light of his concerns and ask if our concerns are similar, if we mirror what was in his heart. Are we good under shepherds? Are we being faithful to what God has called us to do? So there's a sense of examination in my heart as I look at this. But then there's also, I think, an opportunity for you to examine yourself and ask, are you sensitive to these concerns? I mean, he wasn't sharing these concerns for these people just to turn a deaf ear, right? He shares these concerns so that they would hear them and give heed to them. So on the part of those who are shepherding here tonight, we need to examine it if our concerns are as they should be. On the part of those who are under that leadership, the examination is, are we giving heed to these kinds of concerns? First of all, notice what he wants them to know. Verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. You'll notice the first word is for, right? For I want you to know. There's a connection here between verse 1 and what we've already studied together. And you'll remember at the end of chapter 1, he's talking about a struggle that he has. Verse 29. For this, presenting everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil. I mean, I labor to the point of exhaustion. Struggling. Agonizomai. We talked about that word last week. It's a word used of athletic contests. I mean, he's striving toward a mark. I'm struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. God has given me a stewardship. That stewardship has to do with his word, making it fully known. The goal of it is to bring people to Christ and to see those people brought to maturity. And for this, I work hard, he says, and I'm struggling with an energy that comes from God. Verse 1 of chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Paul wants them to know that this struggle that he has just described is a general one. It's not just confined to people whom he knows face to face, he has this struggle for them also. They, in particular, are included in this. This is the scope of his struggle. It's as broad, it's as wide, it's as deep as the church is. His struggle has to do with those people who belong to Christ, no matter where they live in the world, no matter how well he knows them, whether he's seen them face to face or not, they belong to this struggle that he's engaged in, and he wants them to realize that. Not only does he describe the fact, agon is the word for struggle there, again, that same word. Not only does he want them to know he has a struggle, but notice he describes it as a great struggle. I want you to know how great a struggle I have. This is no small thing. This is a powerful struggle. What kind of a struggle is it? Well, he could be referring to something external and internal. External or internal, either one or both at the same time. Paul knew a struggle. Paul knew a battle related to the ministry. Sometimes it was external. He had difficulties externally as a result of his ministry. Sometimes it was something in his heart, internal. 2 Corinthians 7:5 says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side." That's external. Conflicts without, he writes. But then he adds, fears within. Conflicts without, fears within. He knew a battle in the external world. He knew a battle in his heart. It seems to me here that the emphasis is internal. This is the struggle of a concern. And when you read the section, I think it becomes clear the nature of this struggle. You could really, I think, put it in a word. It had to do with protection. It had to do with safety. He understood these people were facing heresies, false teaching, and his desire was that they be guarded. In fact, notice why he shares, we could ask the question, Paul, why do you share your burden with these people? I'm going to deal with this in a moment in more detail. But you'll notice he says in verse 1, I want you to know this. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Why do you want them to know? I think so that they would take seriously what he's about to say. I want you to know that what I'm about to write to you is not something surface. It's not something light. It's not something, you know, that I'm just throwing out there. I want you to know that what I'm about to write to you is the expression of a great battle that rages in my heart on your behalf. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. I don't want you to be deluded. I don't want you to be led astray. I don't want you to be drawn away from Christ. I don't want you to be led outside the truth. That's the nature of the battle that he knows. That's the nature of this internal conflict that he experiences. And he wants them to know that what he's saying to them here is the expression of that conflict. It's a serious thing. This may be the greatest battle. This may be the most frustrating struggle that a minister knows. It is the battle of getting people to realize the seriousness of the issues that threaten them spiritually. Under shepherds, many times, see the danger before the sheep do. That's why God called them to serve in a shepherding role. And so what happens is they are with the Word of God, addressing issues, warning, guarding, shepherding. But can we get the sheep to realize the seriousness of the danger? That's what he's doing here, isn't he? I want you to know what a great battle I have on your behalf. Why do I say this, verse 4? Because I don't want you led astray. I don't want you deluded. I don't want you misguided. I want you to understand how serious this is before it's too late. Now, in light of that struggle, this is what he wants them to know. of His struggle on their behalf. In light of that, He mentions some specific things, three specific things that He wants for them, that He wants them to experience. And when I look at the fact that what He's wanting really is for them to be protected, and then I take note of what He says He wants them to experience, and I put those two things together, then I realize something. These three things are necessary in order for God's people to be safeguarded. If tonight we desire for you to be safe, spiritually safe, not led astray, not deluded by plausible arguments, then these three things are things we ought to pray for this congregation, instruct for this congregation. This is the end of our instruction. This is the goal of our prayers. This is the goal of our exhortations and our shepherding, that you would know this because this will keep you safe. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. I have this struggle, and it's based on fellowship. It's based on koinonia. It's based on what we have in common. It's not based on familiarity. It's based on my love for Christ and therefore my love for you. Verse 2, that there, the hearts of people who have not seen me face to face, here's my concern for them, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in that statement, he mentions three things that he wants them to have. First of all, he says that their hearts may be encouraged. That's what I want for you. I want those who've not seen my face, he writes, I want their hearts to be encouraged. The word translated encourage there means to come alongside, to come to call to come alongside. It's a word that can be used to refer to a lot of different things. You can come alongside to comfort. You can come alongside as an advocate. You can come alongside to instruct. You can come alongside to encourage. You can come alongside to strengthen. Here the ESV has it translated encouraged, but I think the meaning here is something a little bit different than that. Like I said, it could be encouraged, but it could be a lot of different things. The word just means to come alongside. To what end you come alongside, you have to look at the context. And I think when you look at the context, encouraged may not really capture what's being conveyed here. I know this, comforted is not what's being conveyed. Some translations have comforted, I think. It's not that these people are being assaulted and they need to be comforted, discouraged, they need to be comforted. That's not the idea. What is the need? Well, according to verses 2 through 4, they need to realize what they have in Christ already. I want you to realize what you already have in Christ. That's what he's saying. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 2, I want you to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. The knowledge of God's mystery which is in Christ, you see. I want you to realize all that you have in Jesus. And, verses 6 and 7, I want you to continue to walk with Him as you received Him. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You see, I don't want you moved away from what you've been taught. I want you to realize you have everything you need in Christ. I don't want you to be deluded by plausible arguments that are really empty. And I want you to continue in this faith that you were given when you met Jesus. I want you to continue to walk with Him according to the way you were taught. Verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. So when he says, I want your hearts to be strengthened, I think is the idea. I want your hearts to be strengthened, fortified, made firm. I want you to be established. My prayer is that the Lord would come alongside you, the Holy Spirit would come alongside you in such a way that you would not be deluded, that you would not be led away, that you would continue with Christ in the way you've been taught, Verse 8, that no one takes you captive. I want you to be established. And so my prayer for you, my desire for you, the reason I instruct you is that your hearts would be, I think the idea is, made strong, strengthened, fortified in the truth. Fortified in the truth. William Barclay, cited by John MacArthur, William Barclay gives an example of this word being used in this way, to give strength or to give courage. He says there was a Greek regiment which had lost heart and was utterly dejected. The general sent a leader to talk to it to such a purpose that courage was reborn and a body of dispirited men became fit again for heroic action. That is what parakaleo means here. It is Paul's prayer that the church may be filled with that courage which can cope with any situation. Be made courageous in what you've been taught. Be made courageous in what you've been established in. Stay there. Don't be led astray. I think that's the idea. And notice that he wants them to be encouraged in their hearts, that their hearts may be encouraged. The heart, the center of the personality, the mind, strengthened in their inner man, strengthened by the Spirit of God in their thinking, so that they're not led astray. What protects a congregation? When the Lord strengthens that congregation in the mind, in the heart, solidified, stabilized in truth, so that it's not tossed around by every wind of doctrine and not moved away from the truth that's in Christ. His concern is that they be safe, and as a result, this is what he wants for them. Notice what else he wants for them. He says, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, and then he adds, being knit together in love. Strengthen hearts, that's number one. Loving unity, that's number two. Loving unity. The hearts of the people knit together in love. It's instructive that this is listed second. That you would be strengthened in your hearts and that then your hearts would be knit together in love. That's the order. Strengthen in your hearts and then your hearts knit together in this loving unity. This unity that we're to know in the church is a unity of love. That is, it is Christ-driven and it is Christ-like mutual commitment. We are committed to each other because of Christ. And the commitment that we know to each other is Christ-like. That's love. But never forget, it is first and at the same time a unity in the truth. It's a unity that's found where there are strong minds, strong hearts that have been strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God and are stable in the truth. That's where real unity exists. I've been around congregations back through the years. I've been around congregations that really thought they were unified. That really the kind of unity they knew was not only sub-Christian, I'm not sure it had any spirituality to it at all. People who thought that they really loved each other and they were unified because they had always grown up in the same community, because they had all been in this same church for, the church I'm thinking of right now, about 70 years. Families that thought they were very close to each other, but in reality, the kind of unity they knew could be explained on purely human terms. Folks, there is a camaraderie that people can know at a corner bar. They go there all the time. They show up there all the time. They watch ball games together. They talk about their families. There can be a kind of camaraderie that you know in a tavern. There can be a kind of camaraderie that you know on a team. It has nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, nothing to do with the truth. There's a camaraderie that can be known in a business, at a job. People working together on a team to accomplish something in the business world. And a camaraderie is known there. I want us to understand and firmly grasp the truth that the kind of unity we're to know in the church is altogether different than that. It is a unity that is truly supernatural. It would not exist if the Holy Spirit did not exist. It would not exist if the new nature did not exist. It would not exist if there were not salvation in Christ. That's the kind of unity that He prays, that He's working for, that we would know. True unity grows with spiritual maturity. True unity grows where there are strong minds, strong hearts, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, strengthened with truth. A unity of weak-minded Christians, weak-hearted Christians, feeding off an emotionally fueled sense of personal need and individual insecurities is not real unity, and it doesn't represent healthy Christianity. The unity that flows from and expresses holy affections is not self-centered. It's not man-centered. It's not need-centered. It is Christ-centered, God-centered, truth-centered, eternity-centered. It exists because eternal life exists. That's what he's praying for. And you know what? This same order is found in another place. I want you to look for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4. And notice something that was powerful to my mind as I looked at it this week. Ephesians 4. And let's begin with verse 1 just to put the whole thing in context. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you notice this unity is not something we create? It's something we maintain. Do you see that? We don't make it happen. Salvation made it happen. And now what we do is we make sure we don't mess it up with sin. Verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. I mean, what kind of unity is this? It's the unity of one body. It's the unity of one Spirit. It's the unity of one hope that belongs to your call. It's the unity of one Lord. It's the unity of one faith. It's the unity of one baptism. One God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Do you see that? None of that has to do with human personality. All of that has to do with spiritual commonality. Every single part of it. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. You see, there's unity, but it's not uniformity. There's unity, but we're not all the same parts. There's oneness, but there's differences among us. According to God's plan, it's that way. Verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. The one who ascended is the one who came from heaven. That's Jesus. He's the one who's returned. And now he fills all things. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. He gave gifted men to his church. For what purpose? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. We have unity. We have it in salvation. We're to maintain it. God has given teachers that the church might be equipped, that we might mature, that we might grow into full manhood in Christ, that we might be like our Savior. That's the stability Paul's talking about over in Colossians. That's the strengthening of hearts and minds that he's talking about in Colossians. And then he talks about this unity in love. Notice in Ephesians, notice the next verse, verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in what? Love. Love is the result of a maturing process. Loving unity follows strengthened minds and hearts. Because that's the kind of unity that we experience. It's a unity of the faith. It's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Over all, through all. That's the unity we know. Not something that just is like you would get at the tavern only with Jesus. Not something you would get on the ball team, but just with Jesus. No, something that would not exist if it were not for salvation. He wishes something else for them. Look back in Colossians 2. That your hearts would be strengthened. That'll keep you from error. That together we would realize this unity that is ours in the love of Christ. That will keep us from error. Notice the third thing he says, verse 3, into verse 2 actually. Being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Strengthen hearts. Loving unity in order that we might reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's some difficult language to get a hold of, isn't it? What's he talking about here? And let me give you what I believe is the essence of what he's saying. His burden for them is that they would be strengthened by the power of God so that with one mind and one heart, they would be fully convinced, fully convicted that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. So that they would pursue Christ to the fullest extent and reach to their fullest capacity all of the riches that exist in Him. Did you get that? That we as a congregation would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the truth, in our hearts, so that together with one voice, one purpose, we would together realize, be fully assured of the fact of our understanding in Christ, that in Him exists all the treasure that God has to give. So that we would be fully committed together to pursuing Christ. So that we would together reach all the riches, that is, get to our fullest capacity, all that we can get of the riches that exist in Him. Let me illustrate it this way. If you imagine the riches that are in Christ like a mine, M-I-N-E, you won't mine all of the riches that are found in Christ until you're fully convinced that all the other mines contain fool's gold. You won't expend your full effort in the mind of Christ, as long as you're wondering if the people who are out there working in those other mines have something that you're missing. You have the Gnostics coming along, and they're saying, or really what is the precursor to full-blown Gnosticism. They're coming along and saying, I know you've been told about Jesus, and I know you've been taught this gospel of the apostles. However, there's something you're missing. There's some mysteries they've not let you in on. And actually, your understanding of Jesus isn't exactly right. We have something more for you. And Paul says, if you only knew what great struggle I have in my heart, even though I've never seen you, I don't want you deluded. I don't want you chasing fool's gold. I don't want you moved away from the truth as you heard it in Jesus. And my prayer for you is that God would strengthen your heart and that you would be unified together. And with unified purpose, you would be fully convinced and convicted that all the treasures are in Christ. The mysteries in Him. You won't realize what you have until you get to the depths of what you have. Instead of looking for treasure someplace else. You won't realize how blessed you are until you realize that God has already given you all of His blessings in this relationship that you have with Jesus. The promise of something more is a barrier to you experiencing what you have. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." What do you have in Jesus? Every spiritual blessing. Where are you going to find spiritual treasure? In your relationship with Him. Not somewhere else. Is that practical? I mean, does that touch where people are living? John Piper said it. I agree with it. He said, sin is what we do when our heart is not satisfied with God. Sin is what we do when we believe sin's promise of pleasure, or I could substitute there, sin's promise of satisfaction, more than God's promise of satisfaction, right? God tells us that the fullness of joy and the fullness of pleasure and the fullness of satisfaction is found in His Son and walking with Him and being obedient to Him. And the world says, listen, there are some other mines out here you've not explored. And if you explore these, you'll find treasure there too. No, my prayer for you is that you'd be fully convicted of your understanding in Christ that all the treasure's there. And any energy and time you spend elsewhere is wasted. It's vanity. It's fool's gold. So what he wants them to know about is his burden. Because he wants them to realize how serious this is. And what he wants for them is a strengthened heart, a unity in love, and a full conviction that everything that God has to give them is found in their relationship with Jesus. Which gets to the third thing, and that is why he writes to them. Verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Plausible arguments. I mean, it sounds good. It sounds like there's some truth in it. But it's a delusion. It's a mirage. It's an empty promise. I say this so that that won't happen to you. Verse 5. For though I'm absent in body, though you've not met me face to face, I am with you in spirit. I'm with you. I tell you what, I was reading this week, just doing some side reading in preparation, and I read a letter that Augustine had written to Paulinus. And he had never met him face to face. And this entire letter was Augustine talking about how he longed to meet this man because he had read his letters, and though he had never seen him face to face, he had met his heart. You and I rarely experience that. We live in a very portable age. We get around a lot. Rarely do we just correspond with letters and never meet somebody face to face. But it's possible to meet someone's heart in a letter when you haven't met them physically. He said, I'm with you. Though I'm not there in body, I'm with you. And he says, here's what I'm going to rejoice in. Rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He accounts them to have already received what he says. I'm with you in spirit and I rejoice in your good order. That is your discipline. And the stability of your faith in Christ. You will not be moved away. Now to the minister, we must ask, are these our concerns? I mean, what should ministers be concerned about? Numbers, budgets, productions, entertainment, pleasing people, making everybody happy? Or is there something much, infinitely more profound than that that's at stake? And do you know what it is to have your heart gripped with those things? God-called men have God-given concerns. God-called men have God-given burdens like this. The second thing I would ask is, do we give heed to such concerns? Do you have the desire to be strengthened in your heart? Do you have the desire to be made firm in your faith? Do you have the desire to experience a unity that is supernatural, unexplainable, apart from salvation? Do you understand the dangers? When we get warning from the Word of God, do you understand the seriousness of it? Even if you were to have to say, up till tonight, I haven't really considered it to be that serious or that I'm that much in danger. Would you allow the Holy Spirit? Would you allow the Apostle Paul? Would you allow us tonight to stir you up to a concern that maybe you didn't have previously? And to say, Lord, I don't want to be led astray by arguments that sound plausible, but in the end, it just represents fool's gold. I don't want to spend my life trying to find satisfaction and pleasure and joy in broken cisterns that hold no water. Lord, I am convinced, I am convicted that all the treasure you have to give is found in a real relationship with your Son. So that I want to mine to the fullest capacity I have the depths of the riches that exist in Him, that I might know Him and all the riches that are found there. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, all around us are shouts for our attention, for our time, for our affections, for the investment of ourselves in. And I just pray for us tonight, Lord, that we would understand that when we were given your Son, you gave us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Him. That, Lord, we would not fall prey to the spirit of the age, but we would pursue with all of our hearts, minds, strength, all of our soul, the one who rules over all the ages, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All that we need to know and all that we need to live found in Him. I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for this church. that, Lord, we would be strengthened in our hearts by Your Spirit with the truth, that we would together with one mind, one voice, and one purpose pursue Your Son, and in that know a unity that is found in the fact that there's one Spirit, one body, one Lord, one baptism, one Father, one faith. May You produce here, Lord, that which is only explainable by You. And we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.